Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current iteration of my Sunday sermon. We've been looking at Paul, Luke, and the book of Acts for the last number of weeks, as well as Galatians, actually. And we've been doing this on Sundays, and we'll continue to do this until we hit Advent. And Advent comes the last Sunday of November, and then we'll be in the lectionary for Advent and Epiphany, likely. I don't know how I'll take a look at. We might go all the way through Lent then and do the church calendar for those weeks. But what I will do, though, is I decided that when I restart the adult Sunday school class at 9:30 on October 17, that time might change. We have to do some discussing. We've got three churches we're trying to accommodate on our property here. I'm going to do the book of Romans. And so given the pace of adult Sunday school, we'll easily be in Romans throughout Advent and Lent. So book of Romans is a big deal. It'll be an interesting project for me to undertake. We'll be streaming adult Sunday school if you're watching on the church YouTube website. We'll be streaming that live. I am trying to figure out, we'll have a Zoom room for some in-person, we'll have some Livingstones in-person people in the room. We'll have a Zoom room for some Livingstones people that can't be there. And I think we'll probably start doing a Livingstones online trial for people who are not physically from Sacramento and haven't physically been a part of the church, but who might perhaps like to take part in something like that. There'll be some requirements, and it'll be a very small group of people, probably. That's sort of how I've kept sort of a guard so that my little church doesn't get inundated from people who are interested in following my main channel here on YouTube. So we've been gaining perspective on the book of Acts as we go. Now, in the book of Acts, Jesus, at his ascension, tells his clueless followers God's Spirit will fall on them in power and it will change the world. And it does. It does in a conflictive, productive, surprising way. And the conflict around circumcision and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the story of Israel is central to the book of Acts. And even though the book of Acts covers quite a bit of time, as I noted last week, even just the section from chapter 16 to chapter 21 covers something from 10 to 12 years, it's highly compressed, but this inclusion of the Gentiles and the transformation of a little Jewish community into a growing Gentile church is really at the center of the book of Acts. Now, at the end of chapter 15, beginning of chapter 16 last week, we saw that Paul and Barnabas split up. Barnabas took John Mark to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas back to Lystra, where they met and circumcised Timothy, who would join them on their journey. Picking it up at Acts chapter 16, 6 through 11. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia, and went down towards Troas. Now, these little phrases, nobody quite knows what to do with, whether it was because there was a lot of hostility towards Paul in the province of Asia, or what exactly the reason was, we have no idea. How the Holy Spirit revealed this to Paul, how Jesus would not allow him to do this, we have no idea. That's just what the text says. A lot of people speculate on it, but we have the text. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And again, there's a lot of speculation about this too. Was this vision a vision of Alexander the Great? We just have in these sections this sense of Paul's intimacy with Christ and his sense that Jesus and the Holy Spirit was leading him as he did what he did. After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us, Oh, Luke is with him to preach the gospel to them. Now notice God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, all together here. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. And now we have at least Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. Now, there's a lot known about Philippi. It was a city that was renamed by Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. There was a critical battle fought there that helped set the Julio-Claudian dynasty on its foundation. There was a significant settlement of Roman soldiers, retired Roman soldiers, veterans who were giving land, and it was awarded colony status, which was special status by the Roman emperor. And so it was a very important city. On the Sabbath, we, again, Luke included here, obviously, Luke, Silas, Timothy, and Paul, went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, apparently, there was no synagogue in the city. That would have been Paul's practice, but there was no synagogue, and it could be because they didn't have at least 10 Jewish men to found the synagogue. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her house. There is a ton of important stuff in here, and there's a lot of conjecture as to what's behind this. Had Lydia been a slave previously to very high status people? Dealing in purple cloth was a very high status thing. She was a woman of considerable means, and she had a household which likely included slaves and many others, and they all were baptized. This is the first example of a household being baptized in the book of Acts. She invited Paul to her house. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now, again, we tend to read this just in a very pedestrian way. But one of the things that you'll notice in Paul, especially when you get to the book of Corinthians and his relationship with the Corinthian church, Paul was very careful about patronage. And the reason he did so was because he knew that if someone basically came in and developed a relationship as a patron of Paul's, they would have an ability to exert influence and pressure on Paul. It's probably part of the reason Paul continued to be a tent maker, so he wouldn't have to be reliant on patronage, because often the patrons capture the people that they are financing. He who pays the piper calls the tune, as we say. Now, this is really interesting, because it seems that Lydia, not only likely a very wealthy woman, she was leader of the household, and she offered Paul hospitality, and he accepted, and she was in a position to have her entire household baptized at her word, which means that she was the leader of it. And then, to me, there's a real question as to, was she in fact the leader of the church in Philippi from this point on? Now, a lot of these terms are really fluid this early, such as church, because again, they were meeting at the river, probably because there were no Jewish men to form a synagogue. But it seems quite clear, Paul accepted Lydia's patronage, and she seemed to lead the group that met in her house, all of whom had been baptized into what later on we will call the Christian faith. They were baptized. Obviously, she wasn't circumcised. She was a woman. She was a Gentile, but she was included, and she was a leader. Once we, Luke is still with them, were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Now, in Greek, it says this is a python spirit. Now, the reason translators don't translate it that way is because it would simply confuse people. Why would she have the spirit of the snake? But remember, they're in the area of today, what we would call Greece or Macedonia, and the Oracle of Delphi in the ancient Greek culture was the central religious place where they could hear from Apollo and get oracles from the oracles at Delphi and speak into the future, often in rather cryptic ways. So it's very interesting that this is coming about. So here's this woman. She's a female slave who has this python spirit, and people pay her money for her. Basically, she's sort of a portable oracle of Delphi. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. In other words, she's a slave. She doesn't get to keep any of the money. The dudes who own her keep all the money. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved, or the way of salvation." Now, is this a good thing? You would think, wow, this sounds like the best kind of advertising any street preacher could imagine to get. But through what lens would the locals of Philippi understand this message? Remember, Paul goes outside the city, meets with this group of people who are practicing sort of like an ad hoc synagogue because they had no men. But here in the city, how would this be understood? Who's the Most High God? Zeus? What's the way of salvation? What do you mean by salvation? Now, we hear salvation as Christian code, and we think, well, Paul is going to tell them how they can go to heaven when they die. Greco-Romans would not necessarily have thought in these terms. Saved from illness, saved from debt, saved from hazard, saved from whatever is troubling me. What on earth is this woman talking about? Now, I've been going through this book in some of my midweek videos, High on God, where it's an examination of a Christian man who is sort of on the more mainline side, telling the story of a young African-American in a black church who was gave a testimony of a young black man, a former drug user and dope dealer who had struggled with homelessness, who had been saved by the church ministry. And he put "saved" in scare quotes. Partly because in our present culture, well, we understand being saved from being a drug addict, saved from a life of crime, saved from homelessness. But if you say saved, now he's a social scientist, so he's got to be a little bit careful about his audience. If you say saved, he's quite self-conscious that he's talking Christianese, and so he puts it in scare quotes. So everybody sort of understands that in this church where this young man is giving his testimony, he is saying not only was he saved from drug dealing, not only was he saved from a life of crime, not only was he saved from homelessness, but his soul is saved for heaven and union with Christ and life everlasting and all the different words that I can put on it that we use in the church. But out in the secular society, they're a little scared of those words, which is why we call them scare quotes. Because that word "saved" means a lot of different people, means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Now, one of the videos I made this week, I made the point that there's something fundamental about salvation as we use it that connects heaven and earth. And I have hours of video on that, and they go into way more than I can really treat in this sermon. But basically, one of my conclusions was that once churches lose their vision that earth and heaven are connected, and that the church has, as Jesus says, keys of the kingdom that connect heaven and earth, they lose the sort of power that inspires people emotionally and motivationally to give, to sacrifice, to volunteer, and to suffer for the sake of joy in God's kingdom. We read this sort of in the Heidelberg Catechism. "Since we have been delivered by from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why should we then do good works?" Because the idea is, well, if we're not working our way to heaven by obedience or by doing good works to God to earn his favor and put him in our debt, why, after we have been delivered freely, been given the Holy Spirit as a gift, been saved by grace through faith alone, why would we continue to bear fruits of good work? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also restoring us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, so that he may be praised through us, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. In other words, the world sort of has two levels going on. There's heaven, spirit, and mind, and they have to be connected with earth, flesh, and matter. And when that connection is engaged, the church flourishes. Well, the slave girl is running around, pestering them, and she kept at this for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed, we're kind of learning about Paul's personality here, that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her, and apparently she shut up. Luke is an eyewitness. He knew Paul. Now, this is kind of weird because you think, well, all of this advertising she's doing them and she has credibility because her owners were making a lot of money. Is this a bad thing or a good thing? Why was Paul annoyed by this? Well, things start to develop rapidly because once the Spirit leaves her, now she's just a female slave. Doesn't have all this money-making capacity. When her owners realize that their hope for making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." They throw everything they can at Paul and Silas here to try and get them arrested or killed or something bad. They throw the race car. They're Jews. They throw the order card. They're putting our city into an uproar. They throw the patriot card. They're advocating customs that Romans shouldn't do. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. One of the interesting things that we continue to see in the book of Acts is that mobs are very malleable and very handy. You can raise one in the ancient world and wield them if you know just how to push them. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, this is not a small thing. We know Paul had already been stoned, shipwrecked, and beaten numerous times. Now he's beaten, and he's probably got broken ribs, cracked ribs, broken bones, bruises all over his body. He's probably in an enormous amount of pain. He's not just beaten with fists. He's beaten with rods. He and Silas, and then when they're put in stocks, this isn't like New England Puritans. They're laid on the floor, and their feet are spread, and they're spread wide enough so that the longer you sit there, it's like a forced stretch. And so it's not only was he beaten and tortured, but the torture continues all night. Bloody, bruised, broken, in painful stocks. Was Paul having second thoughts about his career choice? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing songs to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, this certainly must have surprised the other prisoners, because they're probably quite used to seeing people who are beaten and sore and tortured, and all they are doing is cursing the people who have done this to them and cursing their existence and cursing anyone that they can blame. That's what we do when we get in pain. Paul and Silas are singing hymns to God and praying, and everyone is listening and wondering, what spirit possesses these men? With a word, the spirit of the slave girl, the Python spirit, the central cult in Greece, is cast out. And here they are. They should be bitter and angry and resentful. And instead, they're praying and singing hymns to God. What kind of thing is this? Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he knew that he was going to be killed by the magistrates and by his superiors, because for a Roman, if you're given the duty to guard someone, if you lose them, it's your life. Because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Now, it would be easy to imagine Paul thinking, "Hey, go ahead, off yourself. After what you did to us, you deserve it." No, that's not Paul. "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Well, why would he do that? He is now making himself their inferior because, now, wait a minute. These guys, with a word, drew the Python spirit from that woman. These guys, in the middle of the night, were singing and praying to their God, and their God came and shook the jail and let the chains free. These two have a line to a serious God, and anyone around them would pay attention and listen, or something bad might happen. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what do I need to do to be saved?" There's that word again. What's he thinking about? Is he thinking, "What do I need to do to go to heaven when I die and be like Jesus?" Probably not. That's a little too much. He's probably thinking about his ruined jail, being threatened with execution for losing prisoners, and these powerful gods that have been vindicated by these prisoners, and the line that these prisoners seem to have to these gods. He knows he is in front of something really powerful, and he had better shut up and plead mercy. And that's exactly what he does. He is in terror for his life, because if this God could shake the prison and loosen their chains and do all of this, then who knows what this God can do? And hey, Apollo, if Apollo got angry, plagues came. They understood what gods could do, and a lot of it was bad. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Ooh. There's a cultural layer going on here, isn't there? Lydia, this is parallel. She makes the decision. Her whole household is saved. Rahab makes a decision. She calls in the family. The jailer makes a decision. They're saved. They're baptized all together because the people at the head of the house choose. This is Roman culture. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Their lives were changed. They had never met people like this. And Paul didn't say, "Well, this is all because of me. I'm your God." No. No, let me introduce you to my God. He shakes the jail. He sets the prisoners free, but he didn't pick you as his enemy. He welcomes you as his friend. How's the jailer's confident? How is the jailer confident in this prisoner's God? Towards what end? Paul's God spoke through the public exorcism of the girl. Paul's God spoke through the earthquake. Paul's God spoke through, now I put God in scare quotes here because that's likely how this jailer thinks. Paul's God spoke through Paul's unselfish lack of vengeance, now accepting table fellowship with this Roman veteran. Paul's God will look out for them from now on, and they will joyfully obey. The jailer is saved, but he's still holding Paul. He still does his duty. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their office to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrate has ordered that you and Silas be released. You can leave. Go in peace." Paul doesn't use the earthquake to his advantage to extend love, but extends love to the jailer. And Paul still has another card to play with the magistrate. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Why don't you just leave, okay? After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Did they leave Timothy and Luke to continue the work for at least a little while? Salvation must connect heaven and earth, or it fails to fulfill our desires. If we're only saved below, it's too temporal and insecure. If we're only saved above, it's too abstract. It's often complex on this end. What happens to the slave girl? We don't know. Did Lydia purchase her? Was she enfolded in their new community? The irony is now she's of little use to her captors. Maybe now she'll get to go free. Freed of the Python spirit, and freed of this spirit which ironically gave her value in the local economy and kept her enslaved. Now don't forget that even in Paul's visit to Philippi, there was so much joy, Paul and Silas were still beaten, tortured, and shown the door. That's the pattern that we see again and again and again. As Ananias was told, I'll show him how much he must suffer. Paul paid dearly for delivering that girl from the spirit. There's sort of a bipolar salvation. Heaven, spirit, and mind, earth, flesh, and matter, all connected. Look at the cross. Jesus suffering, a thief next to him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Tortured below, welcome above. This has been part of the recipe of the church right from the start. It has to be both. We cannot know any other reality than the one we have below here. It's got to have flesh on it. It's got to connect. This world cannot actually contain the levels of glory our hearts long to realize. In other words, everything Jesus wants to give us can't fit in your little life. Pray for God's Spirit to continue its messy, revealing, saving, powerful work.